Well, good morning, Harpeth Heights. How you doing? Merry Christmas. It's almost here. Are you ready? Some of y'all got some shopping to do based on that response. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Hey, if you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 1 here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 1. And hey, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab that Bible that's in the pew back in front of you. We'd love for you to keep that, to use it, to dig into God's Word, because we believe that God's Word changes our lives. Amen? I have a friend, I know him from Lubbock, and his sister-in-law, actually, her and her boyfriend surprised us this morning, which is super cool, all right? So, can we say welcome? Hello? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I made that weird. Yeah, just glad to see them. But Campbell's brother-in-law, Jet, flies jets for a living, which is pretty cool, right? Like, and he also ran track in college. So just like, it's the perfect name for this guy. But Jet and his wife, Channing and Lauren and I, were having dinner one night and chatting a little bit. And I said, hey man, I was looking up the other day at the sky as a plane was flying over. And I was thinking, what does Jet feel? What are his emotions? What is his experience when he's flying and it's really, really cloudy and he can't see us? I would think that would throw you off and confuse you. And Jet said, yeah, absolutely. There's a word or a phrase for that. It's called spatial disorientation. I said, exactly, that's what I was going to say, Jet. No, I had no clue. Spatial disorientation. He said it's where you, because of your surroundings or even what is happening to you physiologically, you become confused and you have to rely on the instruments, the objective truth that's in front of you on the dash, in the cockpit there. He said sometimes maybe it is because of the clouds. So if it's really cloudy, you're trusting there's a runway there, but you can't feel it. You can't see it. And your senses may tell you you're higher or lower than you actually are in reality. So you have to look at the dash to see, okay, what is actually true? What is actually going on? Sometimes you may be flying, he said, and if it's a more narrow runway, you get the sense that you're further from the runway than you actually are in reality. Or if it's a wider runway, you may think you're closer to the runway than you actually are in reality. So you have to look at the actual instruments on the dash to know what is actually going on. What is objective truth? Sometimes you could be in a turn, and because of what goes on in the fluid in your ear, you may think that you've leveled out, but you're actually still turning. So you can't depend on how you feel, what your experience or what your senses are telling you. You have to look at objective truth. He said, too often pilots, they get in a bind or, worst case scenario, have a crash because they quit making their decisions based on reality and instead made their decisions and reacted based on what they felt. How many of us in our lives have crashed our lives or are flying about in the clouds directionless because we've forgotten objective truth? We're making our life decisions, we're flying, so to speak, guiding our lives based on how we feel and not what is actually real. One of the things I love about Matthew 1 in the story of the birth of Jesus is it's the greatest, truest story ever told, but in this story, I think you could say in the story, it reorients our stories, our lives, around what is actually true, what is objective truth. Our world needs that today, don't we? Not just them out there, no, us in here, we need objective truth to base our lives on. So if you would, follow along with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. So a betrothal in those days was different than our engagements today. So a betrothal, first of all, the parents of a young man would pick out a wife for him to be married to. So it was an arrangement between parents, which young people today, that might frighten you a little bit, right? But that's how they did it in that culture. The parents would arrange it off most of the time. And then kind of a second part of the betrothal was actually before witnesses. It became a legal binding contract. So though while technically they weren't married yet, they were already in a form of a contract that could only be broken through a formal divorce. They even, in the betrothal, began to call themselves husband and wife, even though they weren't technically married yet. Now, according to the Mosaic law, in a betrothal period, adultery, marital sexual unfaithfulness, or sexual unfaithfulness, it could be penalized by death, by stoning. So what's going on with Mary as the world around her doesn't know that actually the Holy Spirit has come upon her, that it's a virgin birth? They don't know that. So the world around her, technically according to the Mosaic law, could stone her. Now at that time, in the time of this story, divorce had become acceptable. So it wasn't likely that she would have been stoned, but it sure could, she could have been ridiculed. Both of them could have lost all credibility. So it says Joseph, being a righteous man, he doesn't want to disgrace her. He wanted to divorce her secretly. So he's going to go by the letter of the law, and he wants to divorce her. But he's torn because he doesn't want to disgrace her. He's a godly man. He's a righteous man. But he also doesn't want his family and friends around him to think that he actually is the one who committed adultery and had sex before they were married. So he's torn between this decision. Verse 20, it says, "But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. How does this story help us base our story on reality? What is objective truth? Five things we're going to see this morning. First thing I want you to see: your story is part of a bigger and better story. We tend to read the nativity and think, okay, it's Joseph, Mary. If you go back to verse 18, it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way." So who is this story mostly and ultimately and actually about? Who's it about? Sunday school answer. It's about Jesus. And we learn about Joseph and Mary in this text, and that's great. But this is a story about Jesus. All of our stories find their place in a bigger story, the story of God. Joseph was a character in this story, but he's not the main act, is he? No, it's about Jesus. Think about Genesis 1. It doesn't say, "In the beginning, Brandon," get struck by lightning up here for that, right? No, in the beginning, what? God. Yeah, our stories, they matter, but they're not meant to hold the weight of the glory. No, only God, only Jesus is deserving of all the glory, all the honor. All of our stories must find themselves centered on the story of Jesus. I've got my wonderful Bluey puzzle up here, because who doesn't love the Blue Hill or Bluey, okay? If you got kids, you know, all right? This puzzle piece by itself is pretty lame. Like, could you imagine? kids, Merry Christmas, I got you a puzzle piece. Thanks, Dad. What do you do with this? No, when it finds itself in the rest of the puzzle, all of a sudden, this piece has way more significance, way more meaning. When you live your life like all that matters is you, apart from the story of God, you lose significance. See, it's actually by trying to get all the glory that you get all the misery. Because you weren't made for the glory. No, your story is made to give God glory. This is the story of Jesus. How many of us this morning need to back up and remember, hey, there's a bigger picture. My life is not about me. My life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. What else does this story remind us about God's story? Here's the second thing I want you to see. God has a plan for his story. He has a plan for his story. So he's not haphazardly throwing his story together. No, he is a good and perfect author. If you look in verse 23, I think the CSB makes this in bold font to show us that he's quoting the Old Testament. But actually, I'm going to read in verse 22. He says, now all this took place, so the story of Jesus, his birth, it took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here's the bold text he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. He says, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Hundreds of years before Christ came to this earth, God had already prophesied, had already told us, there is coming a Savior. His name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. It wasn't like all of a sudden at the hinge of BC and AD, the Lord was like, you know what? They're in trouble down there with some sin. I'm going to send somebody. No, this was his plan all along. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth. So before the earth was even formed, God had already planned that Jesus would bear your sin and my sin on the cross. God doesn't haphazardly throw his story together. No, his story has a plan. And we can take hope in that, right? We can take encouragement in that. That the Lord's not like, I see Craig's story in here. See Michaela's story in here. I'm just going to kind of shake their story up a little bit and see what happens. No. God is intentional and careful with his plans for your life. You can find hope and strength and comfort in the fact that God's not just willy-nilly putting your life together. No, your story, which is part of the bigger story about Jesus, God's written it out, as the Psalms say. Now, I'm kind of surprised, I guess, by the number of, I don't know how you say it, psychic offices or like tarot card readers, I don't know what the phrase is, that I see even in Bellevue. The number of people that are looking for answers, that are looking for something to hang on to, something to find some stability. They're looking for those markers, what are those instruments that can tell me where my life is and where I'm headed. And God would tell you, hey, rest and take comfort in knowing that I'm the author, I'm the perfecter of your story, I've got a plan. We don't need to go to some person who can make all these empty promises. No, we need to go to the person of Jesus who has written our story. Your story is part of a bigger and better story, which is God's story. God's story has a plan. Here's the third thing I want you to see from this text. God is the hero of his story. You know, all of us want to be the hero, right? Like if I were to take a picture of the congregation right now and throw it up on the screen, the first thing you would do is look for who? You would look for you, right? You would look for you, which today I could find myself easy because of my very nice sweater. Just kidding. We naturally kind of put ourselves in the hero's shoes. But you can't read this text honestly or correctly and not see that, no, none of us are the hero. We're the ones who are broken and need a hero to save us. What does it say in verse 21? She will give birth to a son. The angel talking to Joseph here. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's the hero. He's the hope. He's the reconciler, because all of us are on our own, are cut off, separated from God, hopeless, destined for hell apart from Jesus Christ. He's the hero. He's the savior. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about this text. Our Lord has other names of office and relationship, but this is especially and peculiarly his own personal name. Talking about Jesus being Jesus, which means Savior. God the Father gave him this name. The Holy Spirit explains the name, for he tells us the reason for the name of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Savior is the meaning of the name, but it has a fuller sense hidden within it. For in its Hebrew form, it means the salvation of the Lord, or the Lord of salvation, the Savior. It is given to our Lord because he saves, not according to any temporary and common salvation from enemies and troubles, but he saves from spiritual enemies and especially from sins. Joshua of old was a savior. Gideon was a savior. David was a savior, but the title is given to our Lord above all others because he is a savior in a sense in which no one else is or can be. He saves his people from their sins. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but rather my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. God is the hero of the story. And when you write yourself into the story and like, I want to be the hero, and you kind of center, put yourself at the center of the story of the hero, you're going to end up carrying burdens that you were never meant to carry. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know what I love too about just the idea that he's the hero, Jesus. He came to rescue because we needed rescuing. It's a good reminder of two things. Jesus didn't come to earth and go, great job, everybody. Y'all are doing great. I've got this figured out. You know what? I'm going to go on up back to the heavenly throne. No, he came, said, for sinners in need of a Savior. It's not the well who need a Savior. It's not the sick who need a hospital, right? It's the sick who need a doctor. He saw our sickness and he came. On the flip side, he didn't come and go, all right, here's my message. You're all evil and there is no hope for you. No, he came, saw our evil, saw our brokenness, and still, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God is the hero of his story. While you and I don't get to be the hero, we still get to be part of the story. This is the fourth thing I want you to see. God invites you into his story. So he invites you in a saving way, like on your own. If you've not trusted Jesus, you're still dead in your sin, on your way to hell, not experiencing eternal life with God, not experiencing the abundant life Jesus has for you. But once you've surrendered to King Jesus, trusted him for salvation, he brings you into a story. You now have a relationship with him. You're now alive in Christ. But more than that, as Ephesians says, not just saved, but no, you get to walk in the good works that he's prepared for you ahead of time. He invites you in to be part of what he's doing. And that's what happens with Joseph, right? God's inviting Joseph to be part of what he's doing in Mary and in the birth of Jesus Christ. At this point, Mary, we have clarity from even just from this text, Mary was already pregnant with child. Either way, Jesus was going to be born. Never thought about this that till this week. Like at this point, as Joseph encounters this angel, Jesus is on the way. He's coming. So Joseph I can't do this. Or he can respond to the angel's invitation, or you might could even say command of, hey, Joseph, no, you're going to marry her. And you're going to help raise this baby boy whose name will be Jesus. It's God inviting him into the story. It's unbelievable to get to be part of God's story, but it's also uncomfortable. Think about it. By Joseph going ahead and marrying Mary, he's no doubt got some slander, got some accusations that weren't true just simply by reassociating himself with Mary. He would have the pressure, not from the Lord, but I'm sure in his own flesh, the pressure put on himself of, hey, no big deal, but you're helping raise the Son of God. Think about the way his dreams would have changed, his expectations changed as he said yes to God and no to himself. See, often a yes to God is a no to your plans. We know, because it tells us in verse 25, their wedding and certainly what we would call their honeymoon night looked different than Joseph had probably thought it would for his whole life. Looked different. He probably hoped, Mary and I are going to get pregnant one day, we're going to have a baby boy, and he'll be junior, right? I'll raise him up, he'll be my little boy. No, actually, hey, he's not junior, he's Jesus, he's God's son. You're not just raising your own little slugger to do what you want him to do. No, God the Father says, I have a plan for this boy's life. So when God invites you into his story, it's amazing, but there's still hardship, there's still difficulty. I love what Brennan Manning writes in one of his books. He uses the phrase, disruptive grace. Disruptive grace. See, when God invites you into a story, that's what you experience. You experience grace. It's amazing. But it also disrupts the plans God has for you. It disrupts the plans that you had for you to say yes to God's plans. I would tell you, if you're sitting there and that's kind of resonating, you've had your own struggles in your life, you've been wondering of like, man, I sense God leading me in this direction. I sense him inviting me to be part of the story in this way. But you're struggling. You're resistant because you're holding on to your plans. I just remind you, one, God knows what he's doing. You can trust him. You don't have to be the lead role to have a good time in the story. And more than that, I would remind you of this, which is our fifth and final point for today. Wherever God leads you, however he invites you into his story to participate and be active in the story of making and pointing to his glory, number five, God is with you. In every chapter and page from age to age, God is with you. Think about as the angel is telling Joseph these things, and then he quotes from Isaiah and says, you'll name him Jesus, and then he quotes Isaiah, you'll name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Think about how that must have set on Joseph's soul. Lord, you're calling me to do what? But you're going to be with me in every step of the way. This is Matthew chapter 1. Do you remember Matthew chapter 28? After Jesus died for our sins, was buried, but 3 days later rose from the grave, he tells his disciples as they're going out to play their part in the story of making disciples, he tells them, and lo, I am what? With you always, with you to the end of the age. Right here at the beginning, at the closing of Matthew, he's telling us, God is with you in it all. No matter how hard, how difficult the story may be, God is with you in every season. There's not a chapter of your life that he's written that he forgot to put himself in. No, he's the hero, so he's on every page. He's with you. I think about as Joseph and Mary were walking around or maybe riding on the donkey. I'm going to guess it's maybe a donkey. I don't know. And she began to show more and more. Not that we talked about it, right? We don't talk about the woman's belly. But she began to show more and more. They looked at her stomach and said, God is with us. And then they actually got to hold baby Jesus in their arms. God is with us. Friends, he's with you in the waiting room. He's with you on that first date. He's with you at Christmas dinner, and some of us need that more than others, right? He's with you at the funeral. He's with you on the way to school when you think World War III is broken out in the back seat. He's with you in the move. He's with you in the unknown. He's with you in the pain. God is with you wherever your story is. I remember February, I think it would have been 19th or 20th. Our kids were 3 or 4 days old. And it was probably our fifth night in the hospital. Morning. And early, the sun was not up, and our pediatrician, Dr. Klepper, back in Lubbock, came into the hospital room. And the kids, actually, it was a miracle. They were both sleeping in that moment. But Dr. Klepper came into the room, and if you've ever, I don't know, many of you have, if you've ever slept in the hospital, you don't really sleep in the hospital, right? Amen. That's right. You don't really sleep. I remember Lauren did not sleep on the bed, like the hospital bed, and I was on, they call it like a pull-out bed, but come on, y'all. That's I don't know what that is, right? But sleeping on the thing there. And when Dr. Klepper came in, I remember he starts telling us about what we need to do with the kids, and when we get home, we need to do this, and we've got to get their weight to a certain poundage. 8 pounds was the magic number, and he's saying all these things. And I remember just feeling overwhelmed. Like, looking back, it was probably a little dramatic on my part, right? But I'm just feeling overwhelmed, being a new dad, going from no kids to 2 kids. Have been in the NICU. At the time, it seemed like a big deal. Carolina Tate was down to about 3.5 pounds at that point. So we were just nervous and tired already. I remember Dr. Klepper said all these things, and then he began to walk out of the room. And I said, Dr. Klepper, I'm so sorry, but I don't think I understood anything you just told us. And I was hesitant to, because this man, Dr. Klepper, had been doing it a long time, and I felt a little foolish. And to my surprise, he did not reprimand me or tell me, suck it up, son, get it together. No, he came back down in the room, and I'll stand back up in a second. He came over, and he knelt down on that little bed beside me. And he put his arm around me, and he said, son, we can talk as long as you need to. It may seem silly if you don't have kids, but if you have kids, you know that fear of that firstborn, and what are you going to, are they really going to let us go home with these kids? Man, that meant the world to me. That he would sit there in my confusion, in my stress, and in what felt like my mess. And I remember the second he walked out of the room after talking with us and reassuring us and just giving us some hope and some explanation. He walked out. I remember Lauren and I looking at each other and saying, that's how God is. When you're confused by your story, when you feel lost in your story, he doesn't go, ah. No, it's why he came, because you needed help. you needed hope. God is with you. So I want to ask you, we're going to go to a brief time of response. I just want to ask you this morning, first of all, have you been trying to live as the hero of your story? And this morning, Jesus is showing you, hey, you're not the hero. You can't save yourself. That's why I came. Jesus didn't come to congratulate you on being awesome. He came to save you from your sin. This morning, I got to believe in a room this size that there's someone here this morning that they've been on the treadmill of religion and they're getting nowhere. And you realize you need Jesus. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's a turning from yourself and your sin. You get off the treadmill of religion and say, Jesus, I need you. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you save me? I believe in you. And he says, yeah, that's what I came for. He wraps you up in his arms and saves you, forgives you of your sin. Maybe some of you have trusted Jesus for salvation, but even as a Christian, you've been trying to live as the hero again, and you need to come back to the gospel this morning. Remember, Jesus is your Savior. He is your hope. You rest in him, not in yourself. For others of you, I just want to ask, are there places in your story where God is asking you to trust him, to remember that he's with you? Take hope. Hope and comfort and peace in his nearness. And for others, maybe God is leading you to step out in faith like Joseph, to trust him regardless of what you see or can't see, regardless of what you feel, to trust his word that he's with you and say, Jesus, I'm going to take up your invitation to live out the part of the story that you're calling me to that will give you glory. I don't know how he may be leading you, but I'm going to ask you to trust Jesus this morning. I'm going to say a quick word of prayer, and then after I pray, we're going to have some ministers down front, and as we sing this song, I want to invite you to sing, to worship in response to God and who he is, to proclaim your trust in him, but also, if you just would like a quick word of prayer or encouragement, again, some of our ministers will be down front. We'll love to pray with you as we sing this song. Let me pray now. Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for inviting us to be part of your story. Jesus, as we respond now, would you give us clarity? Would you give us insight into what it looks like to trust you right now in this moment, in this season? God, as humble and lowly as our story may be, you came to rescue us. So we trust you. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Y'all stand and sing and respond with us.